Guilt is a strange phenomena that hounds every human being on planet Earth. Guilt comes down upon us when we violate our own standards of right and wrong. Many people try to process guilt in destructive ways, but the gospel invites every human being on planet Earth to give all their guilt to Jesus Christ. This month's message is about how to process guilt by James Rafferty.
Father in heaven, thank you so much for the beautiful sound of praise to Jesus. Is he worthy? Yes, he is. Totally and completely. And we have no worthiness, but we put our trust 100% in his worthiness. Tonight we do that again. We can't do it too much. There's no reason for us to hesitate in doing this. He is our sole rescuer, our hope, our redeemer, our savior, our friend. And we long for our hearts to be knit with his more and more. So tonight, as we read and study and move through the chapters of Zechariah, chapters 1, 2, and 3, as we look at the message that is there, a message that is timeless, that is infinite, a message that has an historic place and application, but moves in principle throughout time to our very day. May our hearts be touched with hope, with help, with courage, and may we be infused with your Holy Spirit and prepared to share this hope and courage with others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we are studying Zechariah, chapters 1, 2, and 3. It has been said that there is perhaps no other book in the Old Testament that is as filled with messianic prophecy as the book of Zechariah. We're going to focus on one specific thing in this book, and that is dealing with guilt. How do we deal with guilt? We're going to try to understand tonight what guilt is and how guilt can be processed in a way that is healthy and good for us. So hopefully tonight's meeting, even though it's in prophecy and in this prophetic language, and we're going to be summarizing a lot of the chapters 1 and 2 until we get to the final focus on chapter 3, but hopefully it's going to be very practical for us. It's going to be something that we can take with us and start putting into practice, because I believe the message of the gospel is a very practical message. So it has been said that there is no other Old Testament book that is more messianic than Zechariah. That the book of Zechariah has been called by some the most messianic, the most truly apocalyptic and eschatological of all of the writings of the Old Testament. Who would have known? Who would have known? The book of Zechariah, tucked away in the minor prophets, filled with beautiful, glorious truth for us to consume and be nurtured by. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6 is basically an introduction. It is followed by a short history of Israel's rejection of God, specifically in verses 2 through 6. We're just summarizing now. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, another short introduction to a vision Zechariah sees of horses that are riding throughout the earth. And then we go to Zechariah chapter 1, 12 through 17. A conversation takes place between the Lord and an angel regarding the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, prophesied by Jeremiah. God's displeasure with the heathen nations and God's intention to release his people and to bless them and restore them to Jerusalem. This is a very important introduction because it helps us to understand a little bit of the symbolism that we're going to be reading about here in the verses to follow. So this is a basic summary of what's taking place, and it helps us to understand that Zechariah was post-exilic. That is, he was preaching, or his message was going to Israel after they had been released from Babylonian captivity. And God was talking about the way the nations had related to them and how he was going to restore them to Jerusalem, to their city. Zechariah chapter 1, 18 and 19. Let's just read these verses. Then Zechariah says, I lifted up my eyes and I saw and behold four horns. And I said to the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. Now I believe that this is a symbolic picture. These four horns represent the nations that scattered God's people, specifically and prophetically, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome fit this description. So it's really appropriate that in the context of Zechariah's prophecies, he's referring to the very powers that Daniel predicted would start in Babylonian time and take us all the way down to Messiah, the power of Rome, and finally destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. So Zechariah's vision here is not just for his day, but it's taking us all the way down to the very end of time and finally to the restoration of God's final remnant people in the end of time. And we'll look at that here as we continue on. Right? Zechariah 1, 20 and 21. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. So we got these four horns, and now we've got four carpenters. And then I said, what come these to do? What do carpenters normally do? They build things that need to be built, and maybe they rebuild things that have been destroyed. So I said, what have these come to do? And he spoke, and he said to me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah. That's talking about the horns we just mentioned, so that no man did lift up his head. But these, that is the carpenters, are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, Babylon, Medo Persia, Greece, Rome, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. So the carpenters have come to fray. That word fray, if you do a word study on it, means to shudder with terror, hence to fear, to hasten with anxiety. They've come to fill with fear and with terror those Gentile nations, those four horns that have scattered God's people. These carpenters have come to fill them with terror and fear. Now, I want us to take this right into the context of the prophecies of Daniel and even Revelation, but also in the context of Zechariah. Notice this. The four carpenters make the horns afraid and cause them to release God's people. So the four carpenters would likely represent God's prophetic declarations through Daniel and his three companions that pointed to the final end of the four kingdoms, i.e. Daniel chapter 2. Because really, in reality, even though God's people are restored under Medo-Persia, Greece comes in, and then Rome comes in, and finally decimates them again. So you have the repeated history of decimation and apostasy with God's people, and the repeated restoration that God predicts through the four carpenters, Daniel and his friends, through the visions and prophecies they were given, the repeated reformation and restoration all the way down to Messiah and then to the very end of time when a stone comes down and hits that statue of those four nations, those four powers at the feet and grinds it to powder and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. This is basically what Zechariah is telling us. It's a kind of a summary, if you will, of the same prophecies that were given to Daniel. So through the lives of Daniel and his three companions, God in visions and dreams and prophecy put fear, that was what it meant there, the word to fray, he put fear into these heathen nations that scattered Judah and Israel and finally crucified Christ and destroyed Jerusalem. He put fear into them. You remember when Babylon fell, Belshazzar was so afraid that his knees were knocking together. Cyrus believed the prophecies that were told him and that he was God's anointed to release and send the people, the captives, back to Jerusalem to restore the temple. All the way down, even Pilate feared to prosecute Jesus and called him a righteous man. All the way down through history, these prophecies have again and again spoken, these four carpenters' prophecies have spoken to the heathen nations and put fear into their bones. All the way down to the very end of time, these prophecies have put fear into the bones of men and women who have listened to Daniel seminars and taken their stand for God and for the truth. Because the fear of God has come into them, because they've realized the Bible is true and can be trusted. And they're taking God's word as it reads. This is basically what Zechariah is telling us. It's a summary, if you will, of these great prophecies. And so while this vision, and through the same visions, dreams, and interpretations, they brought hope of restoration to God's people. To the end of time when the stone will take down the statue, the four carpenters, therefore, pointed to the great carpenter, Jesus Christ. He is the great final carpenter. And isn't it appropriate that he came as a carpenter? Because in a sense, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. He was coming as the rebuilder, as the one that would put fear to the heathen nations who would establish God's kingdom at last. So if you're a carpenter here tonight, hallelujah. So while this vision was fulfilled in Daniel and his three friends, it also looked forward to the great final carpenter and Savior Jesus Christ, the stone that strikes the image at the feet and becomes a great mountain. So it's a beautiful introduction, in a sense, to the book of Zechariah. And then chapter 2 begins with a picture of judgment. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We're covering the three chapters tonight. So here's another summary. And verses 3 through 9 give us a message of hope based on God's promises to fill Jerusalem with people. And that, of course, was fulfilled in the post-Babylonian captivity after the 70 years. But it will be fulfilled again in the heavenly Jerusalem. That will be filled, we're told in Revelation chapter 7, with a great multitude of people from every nation, kindred, and tongue that no one's going to be able to count, to number. There's going to be so many people in heaven that we won't be able to count them all. So that means there's room enough in heaven for you and for me. And then there's, in verses 10 through 13, there's a call to praise God, to be silent before Him. It's a prelude to chapter 3. We need to keep silent before God and let God justify us. We are inclined to justify ourselves. Matthew 7, 21 and 23 talks about people who try to convince God that they should be saved because of all the things they've done. There's no way you're going to be saved by anything you've ever done. Just be quiet and let God take your case into His hands. Let Him justify you. Because we cannot silence the accuser by pointing to our good works. And we're about to be accused. We're about to see a picture of accusation in chapter 3. Only God can rebuke our accuser with works based on the merits of another and not upon our own works. And that person through whom we're saved is Jesus Christ. We're saved through the doing and dying of Jesus. And then we get to Zechariah chapter 3. And here's where we're going to land tonight. We're going to spend the rest of our time right here in Zechariah 3. So what we have here in verses 1 through 6, and we'll do a quick overview and then we'll go back and dig in, is the investigation, the scattering, and the promised restoration and final judgment of Jerusalem. It all comes together in these six verses. You've got this investigation taking place. You've got this promised restoration taking place. You've got accusation. You've got a final judgment. All that's coming together right here. These verses contain an admonishment also, verses 6 through 7, as they follow here, to walk in God's ways, to keep His commandments, and they conclude with a promise of a place of responsibility in God's presence. And what we're going to find here is that God does something for us that we cannot do for ourselves, and that is He vindicates us from the accusations of our accuser. He saves us from all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our lostness. And then He says, now that I've done that, I would like you to walk in My commandments. Because when you don't walk in My commandments, it brings more guilt. It brings more shame. It brings more condemnation. And I don't want you to experience that. I want you to be free from that. So I'd like you to walk in My commandments. I want to give you a place with those that stand by. And then verses 8 through 10 direct us to the promised Messiah, the branch, capital B, who will remove all of our sins in one day. As a result, we will sit under the vine, under the fig tree, which are symbols of Christ. He was a vine, remember? He was likened to a fig tree. The symbols of Christ and abiding in Him, and we'll call out to our neighbors to join us. And that can happen right now. We need to abide in Christ right now. We need to sit. We need to abide in the vine right now. We need to call out to people. Join us under our vine and under our fig tree. Hang out with us. This is an incredible experience. I really appreciated what I heard Nathan's meeting this morning when he was talking about Zephaniah chapter 3, you know, and how God has taken away our punishment. And sometimes we don't act that way. You know, he was sharing how sometimes we go out and we want to evangelize people and tell people, come and be an Adventist and come and be just as miserable as I am. And I thought, wow, that really spoke to me. I thought, isn't that something? God has a different picture here in Zechariah chapter 3. He says, when we call to our neighbors, we're going to be calling them to come and hang out with us under our vine and under our fig tree. That's what's happening at our house. We have a fig tree and it has some figs, but we have raspberries. Right, Gail? And Gail was out there. We were just like, come on over, Gail. Come on and hang out with us and go out in the raspberry patch and you pick the high ones because the dogs get the low ones, right? They're in there, man. Their tails are sticking out of those and they're just eating up those raspberries. And so we're picking them high, you know, because dog saliva might not be that healthy. I don't know. It might be a toxin. Maybe it's a toxin cleanser. But we're just enjoying what God has given us. And I was talking to Gail today about Jim Hoyler, who's an old friend. He had this property that we first started Lightbearers on. And he told me when we first moved up there, he was in the garden. He said, I want to come to the place where I just walk out of my garden and have breakfast. And I walk out of my garden and I have lunch. I just want to eat right out of the garden. You know, and someone was telling me there's a restaurant around here somewhere where you go in there and you walk through a garden and they pick all of the food out of the garden right there and they serve it to you in the restaurant. That's the way God created us in the beginning. And I get out there studying those raspberries. And you know, there's nothing. I just came from England and my mom bought me some raspberries in England. And there's no comparison. There's nothing like garden fresh food. It's so delicious. And you see, and yet it's not even close to what I think God has for us, what he originally intended for us. Okay, let's go to verse 8 now and just really hit on this. I know I should be going back to verse 1, but I want to touch on verses 8, 9, and 10 first, because I want us to understand the context of what we're about to read. So here's the verse. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. We are men wondered at because of the branch. It's not because of us, it's because of the branch. It's because of Jesus. That's why we're wondered at. And today was just an amazing day for me. Actually, it started last night. You remember last night we were up here with the interns and we did that group hug and I was just like, oh, I was just getting plugged in. You know, and it's sometimes it's a little challenging. A lot of people have said to me since we've been here, you know, you look tired. And my wife and I were at home tonight just before the meeting and she said, someone told me today I look tired. And I said, people are telling me that too. And she said, I think we're just getting old. I said, yeah, I think you're right, honey. We just got to own it. I was with the youth last night. And before we started, I broke up into three groups because they were sitting in three groups. And I said, okay, I want you to guess my age. And I used to love doing that, you know. And group number one, group number two, I gave them a couple minutes. And group number one almost nailed it. And group number two got even closer. And I'm like, this isn't fun anymore. Hey, I don't have any gray hair, you know. No, they're getting, I'm just, But I'll tell you why we do what we do. It's because of you. See, we love God and we love our ministry, but it's not about money. I mean, my son's been working for a year and he makes more per hour than I make, you know, and I've been at this for 34 years, right? It's not about retirement. I don't work through the conference. I don't have any retirement benefits. None of that's coming to me. I'm Social Security. I doubt I'll see that, right? The reason we do what we do is because of you. And you appreciate us, but we appreciate you. Today, I was talking with a young man named Miles. He's 9 years old. And we were in the office talking, he and myself and his mom, because he wants to be baptized tomorrow. And you know, 9 years old, I'm thinking, well, let me spend some time with this guy. And so we're talking, and I'm just asking him about himself. And come to find out, Miles has been coming to this camp meeting since he was one. He just graduated to junior, so he's been in cradle roll, and he's been in primary, and now nine, he's in juniors with the Evanskys, and he just loves Jesus. He loves Jesus. He wants to be baptized because he wants to give his heart to Jesus. He wants to dedicate himself to Jesus for the rest of his life. And his grandma was baptized here last year. And so I'm thinking in my mind, I'm thinking, why doesn't he want to be baptized in his local church? Well, because he's connected with this place. I told him the story about how the church I was baptized in is no longer standing. Like, they sold the property and they raised the church to the ground. It's just a parking lot now. But I said, Miles, you'll be able to come back here to this place. And if time lasts, you can show your kids. This is where I was baptized. So tomorrow we'll be adding Miles to the baptisms. The reason why we do what we do is because of Miles. It's because of the couple that came to me today and said, hey, you know, you don't realize what an impact your ministry's had on us and on people that we know, our friends. With tears in her eyes, she told me this. That's why we do what we do. We're motivated. Yeah, we're getting older. Yeah, we're getting more tired. But we're motivated by you. Because some of you are here, and I'm just going to say this, all the way from Canada, right, Claire? All the way from Canada. been coming here year after, been coming to our camp meeting in Malo year after year after year, and even though Andy's 94 years old now, down they come with their kids who also came. I mean, we have friends here going all the way back, right? You remember the Malo days? Yeah, I'm looking at you, right? Remember how it was up there on the hill in the mountains? How in the mornings, and we had the morning meetings, you had to come wrapped in a sleeping bag. Right, Junie? Front row, sleeping bags to stay warm. And I was wearing a coat when I was preaching those days. And then by the afternoon, it'd be 90 degrees. Remember that, Gail? So we do what we do because of you. And of course, we all do what we do because of Jesus. We're a family. God has brought us together as a family. And God has made us to be wondered at because of the branch, because of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say in verse 9, "For behold, the stone," again, a reference to Daniel 2, "that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone," with little pebbles, with little rocks, but Jesus is the one stone upon it whom his kingdom is built, "shall be seven eyes," Revelation chapter 5, "behold, I will engrave the gravings thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." And that is pointing to Calvary, to the cross. "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, shall every man," you call every man, "his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree," and that can happen right now, right now. So the one day is in reference primarily to Calvary, where Jesus cried in dying victory, "It is finished." In that one day, it was finished. It was accomplished for all of us. One time sacrifice for all. And the final consummation of Calvary's victory is found in the mediation of Jesus Christ's one time sacrifice for all in the heavenly sanctuary today. The work he's doing now needs to be proclaimed to all the world. Jesus has finished the work for you in his life and in his death. And all of you need to take that in, accept it, appreciate it, believe it, make it yours. Because you were on his heart when he died that death. Zechariah 3 is found then in the company of Calvary. The cross informs us about this chapter. The entire procedure of Joshua and the angel, which we're about to read, is saturated with Calvary's grace. And if it weren't, the best of us would have no hope. But it is. It is. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him." Have you noticed that? We are Joshua standing before the Lord. Have you noticed that Satan stands at our right hand to resist us? Have you noticed that? The right hand usually signifies the strongest, not the weakest. The strongest of us feel the resistance of Satan, the accusations of Satan. He's standing there to resist what? Our salvation. And one of the ways that he does that is guilt. He seeks to overwhelm us with guilt. Verse 2, "And the Lord said unto Satan," so what's Joshua doing? What's Joshua saying? Zip. He's quiet. He's not saying anything. There's a reason for that. "And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now here's the reason why Joshua's not saying anything. "And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments." Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. That represents you and me. That represents our lives. Without Christ, as we are filthy and we are lost. And we have nothing to say. We have no excuse, no justification, nothing to plead as we stand before the Lord. The accusations of Satan are legit. "And he answered and he spake unto those that stood by," this is the Lord again, "saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." That is the gospel. That's the plan of salvation. That's it in a nutshell. Here's the picture right here. This is how it works. We stand before God with nothing to say, with no merit to give, with no reason for him to do for us what he's done. But he's chosen us. We haven't chosen him. At best, we've walked away from him. And at worst, we've done despite to him. And yet he has pursued us with relentless love. He has come after us again and again and again. He has never given up on us, and he never will. He loves us, the Bible says, with an everlasting love. And with loving kindness has he drawn us. And so this picture is the picture of how God relates to us as Satan accuses us. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 5, And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So I want you to have this picture in your mind as we think about the whole process of salvation and how it works. Because one of the major issues that we have to deal with in this walk is guilt. Guilt. Now, guilt, as we grow in our walk with God, is something that we often experience. But guilt is a very strange phenomena, because guilt is not the act of sin itself. Right? Yet it is very closely associated with sin. So what is this phenomenon of guilt? And how do we process it? How do we process guilt? What is guilt? How do we determine what guilt is? Well, guilt, first of all, we need to understand, is the cognitive or an emotional experience that occurs when a person believes or realizes, accurately or not, because sometimes guilt is imposed, that they have compromised their own standards. We've compromised what we believe is true, what we believe is right, what we believe is just, what we believe is good, and we feel this tinge of guilt. And sometimes it comes upon us like a weight. Guilt is the fact of being responsible for the commission of an offense, its moral culpability. Do you like guilt? That was a trick question. Guilt and its handmaiden, shame can paralyze us. So we can be paralyzed by guilt, or it can catalyze us into action. So guilt actually has a place in the plan of salvation. Guilt can actually be a positive thing if it's used in the right way. So appropriate guilt can function as a social glue, spurring us on to make reparations for wrongs. Guilt can be a good thing or a bad thing, depending on how we handle it. It can indeed overwhelm us and lead us to hide from God, or it can encourage us to embrace grace, bringing change, reformation, and repentance, leading to reparation for deeds done wrong. Guilt can be a good thing. Now, the gospel is the great determining factor regarding what we do with guilt and how we process it. The gospel is the determining factor. How we understand the gospel determines how guilt is going to play out in our lives. How do you understand the gospel? So let's look at a couple of examples. David and Saul. David and Saul both sinned. We could even argue that David's sin was worse than Saul's. I mean, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then, so that he wasn't found out, he brought Uriah back from the war, trying to get him to sleep with his wife, which he wouldn't do because his soldiers were out in the war, and he wouldn't do it while his soldiers were out there on the battlefield. So then what he does is he gives orders to his general to have Uriah put in the front of the battle and have all of the men withdraw from him so that he dies by the hands of Israel's enemies. I mean, that was pretty bad stuff. And then he takes Bathsheba, after she's done mourning, to be his wife. All that Saul did was neglect to kill the king of the Amalekites and a few animals. Right? I mean, compare the two. I mean, the Amalekite king is a bad guy. Uriah is a good guy. You killed a good guy. Saul refused to kill a bad guy. I mean, come on. But it wasn't about what they did. It was about how they responded to what they did. How did David respond and how did Saul respond? Well, David owned it and Saul didn't. David and Saul processed guilt completely differently. David accepted That should be an A-C-C. David accepted full responsibility. He owned his guilt. Saul acted as though the guilt was imposed, that he was guilty of nothing, that he had obeyed God. He said, we've obeyed God. And Saul even blamed others and justified himself. That's the difference. And I would suggest this evening that the natural inclination of the fallen human nature is to follow the path that Saul led. That path is the path we follow, naturally. We naturally tend to blame others. We naturally tend to justify ourselves. We naturally tend to think that we aren't as bad as God says we are. We naturally tend to put up the shields and the roadblocks to back up and to protect ourselves and isolate ourselves from guilt. Don't do it. Own it. Just own it. You have a Savior. He's got you. It's going to be okay. He's going to take care of this. Own whatever it is that God convicts you of and let Him work you through the process. Just keep your mouth silent and let Him vindicate you and rebuke your accusers. Let Him have it. So it's important to understand how to process guilt because the accuser uses our sins to guilt us. He will lead us into sin, which produces real guilt. And then when we encounter the gospel, the accuser then seeks to keep us in guilt. Have you noticed that? He just wants to put a guilt chip on us and keep us trapped in that guilt. The gospel wants to free us from that guilt. We're prisoners to guilt and we need to be set free. So the accuser uses our sins to guilt trip us. He leads us into sin, which produces real guilt. And then we get into this delicate balance because God allows us to feel guilty according to Romans 3:19. That's what it says. It says the law comes to us because none of us have done righteous, no, not one. None of us are seeking after God, no, not one. We've all gone away from God. We're poisonous asps. Our lips are like poisonous asps, poisonous snakes. And there's none that's seeking righteousness, no, not one. So that all the world can become guilty before God. So we're guilty. And then once we get to this place, God does this. He brings us to this place of guilt in order to remove the guilt through Jesus Christ. That's the point. We could rightly say that God allows us to feel guilty for the sole purpose of removing the guilt. We don't do that, you know, with people. We guilt trip them because we want them to feel bad. Right? Oh, man. And we do it in a very subtle way. I mean, I've got it mastered with my wife. I just know how to make her feel guilty for the things that she, yes, it's just, you know, and it's so subtle. But I know it. I can see it. I have to fight it. Stop picking on your wife's weaknesses and that's who she is and just knock it off, you know. And so I'm fighting this battle. I know I'm the only one here that's doing that, but I'm fighting this battle, you know, and you can all pray for me, right? We guilt trip people because we want them to feel bad about their failures. I can't believe you forgot that. I can't believe you didn't do that. I can't believe you didn't blah, 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 blah. Right? We've been married for 28 years and 9 months, and you know what kind of food I like to eat. And it's not beans and rice. Sorry. I mean, okay. So, but God is completely different. See, that's the picture we have in Zechariah 3, 1 to 10. God wants us to come to the place of feeling guilty because He wants to remove the guilt. He wants to take it away. So we don't need to be afraid of that. We don't need to hide from that. The problem is that so many other people treat us differently that, well, we're not sure if God's not doing the same thing, you know. We're not sure if we can trust Him. And so the Bible tells us, implores us, pleads with us, Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And when you come to Jesus, you know what's going to happen. You're going to feel guilty. I mean, John, this guy was sold out for Jesus all his life in a cauldron of boiling oil and then exiled to Patmos. He sees Jesus and he falls down like he's a dead man. Daniel, blameless in the political realm. They can't find any dirt on him. He sees Jesus and he falls down like he's dead. There's absolutely no goodness in us. He says, my goodness was turned into me into corruption. And I found no strength. that's a good place to be. It's so easy for us to get self-righteous and to think we're good and we're able to stand before God, and we really can't. We really aren't. We need to remember one thing, and this one thing is the foundation of the gospel. Christ bore the penalty of sin, the stroke of divine justice, that human beings might not be left to perish. Nathan shared this today, Zephaniah 3, verse 15. He bore in his body the sentence pronounced against sinners. This is the science of salvation. This is it. Which can safely be searched into, and which it is profitable to strive to understand. God gave his only begotten Son to suffer a most shameful death upon the cross that sinners might be pardoned. That's it. That's the bottom line. That's the foundation. And let that unmerited favor, that grace, grab a hold of your heart, and it will transform you forever. And you will own your guilt, and God will take it away, and you will move forward in the joy and happiness of the Lord, obeying him, living for him, rejoicing him, and calling people into your raspberry patch and under your vine and under your fig tree, if you can grow any figs. Go in any other direction, and you're going down a dead-end street. Recently, I was listening to a testimony by a man that many of us are probably familiar with, Steve Green. Do you remember him back in the day? And he was sharing his experience, and it so struck a chord with me in my own life. And we've been in ministry about the same amount of years, so I copied it out, and I want to share it with you tonight as we wrap up. He said, a lot of my life has been spent wanting to make an impressive record for myself, wanting to be the best, just the best Christian artist that ever was, and prove to God and to the world that I'm really good, and I'm not. The trouble is, that impressiveness works in the church. It just does. We just want to impress people. We just think we can impress. It works in the church. Well, a bunch of years later now, he says, 30 years later, my only story is that I just don't have a good record. And that's why I have to have the record of another, and that's Jesus. Amen. And I've discovered there's only one hero to any story, to all of our stories. If there's any shred of faithfulness in my life, it's only the faithful one. So the hero of our story is Jesus Christ. I can't be painted any better light than that. I can't be painted in any better light than I am, or in any better picture than I am, because I just ain't. God has vindicated his people again and again and again. He's delivered them time and time again. If they would just come to the place where they realize that there's no goodness in them, and they put their trust completely in the carpenter, in the stone, in the rock, in the Savior, in the rescuer, in Jesus Christ. And that's the call tonight, to remember how God has delivered his people who put their trust in him. And again, the call comes to us tonight. Put your trust 100% in Jesus Christ.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111, or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.